Prayer by Brother Pettimores.
Dear Father, once again, we're thankful for this opportunity of meeting with these brethren of like precious faith to be able to have this uplifting experience one with another. We would ask that Thou would continue with us through this next hour, be especially with the one who will direct our thoughts to break unto us the bread of life. For we ask all these many blessings and favors in our dear Redeemer's name. Amen.
We had a message from Brother Coleman yesterday, and now we'd be privileged to have another message from Brother Coleman on the thoughts on the memorial. So we'll turn the meeting over to Brother Coleman.
We didn't mention it yesterday, but we want to mention it today. We bring you the love and greetings of the Wilmington Ecclesia and the friends in Chesapeake City. They all wanted to be remembered to you and to greet you, especially at this time when we are considering our part in Christ, celebrate the anniversary of our Master's death. This is called the Pre-Memorial Convention, and although it's usually held, we held ours in Wilmington the week and before the memorial, still this is pre-memorial, 1 week earlier, but it's still the same. And we consider that the subject of the memorial is the most important and the uppermost thing in the Christian's mind at this time of the year. This is the only formal observance which the Church is bound by a direct request of her Lord, the memorial of His death. Next Tuesday evening, the following week, we will be meeting in our various ecclesias and the various halls to observe this memorial. His death as a ransom for Adam and all of Adam's posterity was the occasion that Brother Austin described for us a little earlier. We only hope and pray that all of us who will partake of the memorial of the symbols consciously and conscientiously will live and work and speak in harmony with our commitments at this memorial. The background of the memorial started thousands of years ago. The first was God's approach and His dealings with Abraham, with whom He made a covenant, and which covenant He bound with His oath. And both Moses and the Apostle Paul emphasize that since God hath nothing greater to swear by, He swore by Himself that in blessing He would bless Abraham, and in multiplying He will multiply him and make his seed as the stars of heaven, as the sand of the seashores, and in him and in his seed all the families, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. This is the gospel. This is the good news that the Lord committed to us to transmit to others, to attract others to this task, to this fellowship, to this family, and that we may all share in the blessings to come, and actually we at this end of the age, in this age, the gospel age, might be used as the channel of blessing, as the seed of Abraham, as the stars of heaven. Paul tells us in Galatians that this gospel was told ahead of time to Abraham. After the covenant was made, the Lord told Abraham that he would dwell in, he and his posterity, especially his posterity, would live in a land that was strange to them, that they would be slaves there, and that they would stay there 400 years. In Genesis 15:13, they would not occupy the promised land until that period of time, for the iniquity of the Canaanites was not yet full, would not yet be full. In fact, if you take the scriptures literally, the 400 years were extended to 430 years to accommodate the Amalekites, the Canaanites. There was time given for all of them to come into contact with the present permission of evil, to learn by the greatest teacher, experience the exceeding sinfulness of sin, and what a terrible price is paid for its practice. And this is of first importance, for when the seed of Abraham is finally and eventually developed, and the time has come for its function as the blesser of mankind, they will be able to, by comparison, to choose right, to serve righteousness and live, or choose evil and sin and die again the second time, the second death. And so it was, the grandson of Abraham, Jacob, his 11 sons, the twelve having preceded them, with their families, 70 souls in all, Genesis 46:27, moved into Egypt, and there multiplied to such a phenomenal extent that Egypt became fearful of them and their potentialities, and so, as is natural with fallen humans, they resorted to the only method humanity taught them, and all subsequent powerful nations used oppression, slavery, exploitation in the meanest way. And it was at this juncture that Jehovah, always mindful of his promises, visited them, and at the hands of Moses and his brother Aaron, demanded of Pharaoh permission to migrate, taking God's people, the natural seed of Abraham, beyond the Red Sea, and in reality into the land God had promised their father Abraham. It was after 430 years, the self-same day that they had moved into Egypt, that they left it. Exodus 12:40. But what a demonstration of wisdom and precision, what power and planning and anticipation and wonders are demonstrated. Only a child of God can appreciate them. The world had gone down the road of destruction so far that hatred, selfishness, envy, slavery, exploitation, tyranny, idolatry, adultery, harlotry, demon worship, man worship, animalism, the worship of the sun and fire, and the rule of the day, the orthodoxy, and the rule of the day, the orthodoxy of the times. A hard-hearted Pharaoh was on the throne of Egypt. Also, the immigration of the Canaanites was about, the iniquity of the Canaanites was almost full, and steps were taken by God to stop their further degradation, even by their death, so as not to permit their further descent, and so make impossible their future recovery in Christ's kingdom. Moses had matured in wisdom and experience, in age and in humility. The plagues, the bloody waters, the frogs, the lice, the animal pestilence, boils, the hail, the locusts, the darkness, failed to move Pharaoh to free Israel. And so the stage was set for this pageant that was to be played by God, using Egypt, Israel, their firstborn, the Lamb, and Moses as the players in the act, depicting the method God would use to fulfill his promise to Abraham of blessing all the families of the earth. Wait, God said to Moses, till the spring equinox. And when you measure the day and the night to be of equal duration, then start looking for the new moon. The first of the new moon will be the first of your first month, the month of Nisan. On the 10th of the month, each family will acquire a lamb of the first year without blemish. You will keep the lamb until the 14th, until the full moon, and you will kill the lamb in the evening. You will roast the lamb whole. You mustn't break a bone of it. You will eat it with bitter herbs and unleavened bread. You will eat it in a hurry and dressed for a journey. You will keep this observance for a memorial forever. For this night, I will bring you out of the land of Egypt. You will take the blood of the lamb and sprinkle it upon the lintels and doorposts of your houses, and the houses so marked will be passed over by the angel of death, who will go through Egypt this night and destroy the firstborn of men and beasts, from Pharaoh down to the lowest slave. The firstborn of your houses, so marked, will not be touched. They will belong to the Lord. We very seldom give credit to the Jews in doing what they were asked to do. In modern times, especially in Eastern Europe, Poland, Russia, and other places, in our time in Germany, when the Jews were persecuted and massacred, they had to hunt them. But here in Egypt, they didn't have to hunt them. If anything had gone wrong that night, and the next day the Egyptians were looking for the Jews, they wouldn't have to look very far, for every Jewish house was marked with blood. An invitation to massacre. But faith in God saved them from that. Obedience to His will delivered them from Egypt. The narrative is found in Exodus 12 and 13. Later, the firstborn were exchanged for the tribe of Levi, and the Levite provided the priesthood and the services of the tabernacle. They were the magistrates, the educators of the nation. Numbers 3. In this pageant, Egypt represented the world in bondage to sin and death. Revelation 11:6. Pharaoh represented God, the God of this world, Satan. Israel, mankind in bondage, anxious to be free, delivered. Moses, the mediator. The Lamb of God. John 1:29-36. The firstborn represented the church of the firstborn, Hebrews 12:23, whose numbers are first saved from death by the application of the blood of the Lamb, and who later, as Levites, renounce any part in the national inheritance in the land and devoted themselves to the service of God and as the people of God. As a result of the deliverance of the firstborn and the death of all the firstborn of Egypt, Israel, the whole world, representing the whole world, will be delivered. This is our glorious hope. This is the vision which should have attracted us to the Lord, not our own personal salvation, but our salvation as it is included in the salvation of humanity from the penalty of death and the throes of sin and Satan. The bitter herbs represented the bitter experiences of the people of God. The unleavened bread represented their abhorrence of sin and evil, and their readiness to travel implied that they knew that they were pilgrims in the earth and ready and anxious to leave it at God's command. The Passover was the beginning of a covenant that was finally delivered by Moses and agreed to by the nation at Mount Sinai. The covenant was a code of laws which, if kept perfectly, would have given to those who kept them eternal life, perpetual life. The gift of God that Adam forfeited by his disobedience, that would be canceled. It was to make Israel an exemplary nation, and by its example, if it would have, presuming that they kept the law, they would have attracted the whole world to the worship of Jehovah, the observance of His law, and of the blessings of life. But Israel was just as fallen and just as weak and just as prone to sin as all the other nations. Their Passover lamb and the ceremonies of their religious observances, especially those of the Day of Atonement, were to teach them that though no imperfect man could keep a perfect law, a perfect man could keep and would keep a perfect law. The Lamb of God. He was made flesh, born of a woman, born a Jew under the law, and having for 33.5 years kept the law, merited all the rights under the law, and then surrendered those rights in death in the place as a substitute, as a ransom for Adam and all of Adam's posterity. He died on the cross because the law provided that cursed is he, would be anyone that hung on a tree, and he was cursed for us and for Israel. As the Passover season approached then, the Lord set his face toward Jerusalem, warning his disciples what awaited him there. He directed them to prepare the Passover, Luke 22:15, saying, "With anxiety I have desired to eat this Passover with you." After the Passover was eaten, he who had presented himself to Israel as king on the 10th of Nisan was arrested, tried, and put to death on the 14th, the same day he had eaten the supper with his disciples. The Lamb of God was slain. He too was without blemish. Not one of his bones was broken. John 19:36. But having eaten the Passover, he took the unleavened bread and blessed it and gave it to them to eat, saying, "This is my body broken for you." And taking the cup, he blessed it, saying, Take, drink ye all of it. It is my blood of the new covenant shed for many for the remission of sins." Then, having sung a hymn, they departed into the Mount of Olives. He also told them, "Do this in remembrance of me. For as oft as you do it, you show forth my death until I come." And so we are going to meet in obedience to this command to keep the feast, to commemorate his death at the time he indicated, on the 14th day of Nisan, on the full moon after the spring equinox. The full moon was important, and I repeat it because it was part of God's plan. It gave Israel an opportunity to march out of Egypt in moonlight. No longer is it appropriate to eat the lamb. The antitypical lamb was sacrificed for us, but we ate the bread, we will eat the bread and drink the cup. But to us, the Lord had established, and we observe, and we read in the symbols something different than what the Jews had in mind on the night of the Passover, their Passover. It is our willingness to share in the cup and to share in the bread, to have a part in it. And our eating it implies our willingness not only to eat it, but to be a part of it. And just as it takes, thousands of grains of wheat to make a batch of dough to bake bread, and so it is, it'll take 144,000 grains to be ground, to flour, baked in an oven, netted with water, to make up the bread that will feed the world. It will take, as it did take, thousands of berries, grape berries, to be crushed, trodden down underfoot, stored away until it became wine and it became the joy of those who partook it. It's the same thing. It's when we partake, then we indicate that we are part of it. It's our participation in it that we indicate. Our consecration and our willingness to suffer even what the Lord suffered, if it's necessary, that he may be used of the Lord as the means, the channel of blessing our fellow man later on. But there is a little more to it that I want to talk about than the memorial. Brother Rawson talked of our Lord's sufferings on the cross. It was a good bit of it was physical suffering. No hole in my hand would kill me, or your hand either. No hole in your feet would kill you. We stepped on nails. Nail went through our foot. I have marks of both ends of my foot, the sole and the top of my foot, where this happened. But that didn't kill me. But the agony, the hanging, the drain for a long time kills. But the suffering, I venture to say, started long before this. When they began to prepare for the supper, the disciples began to act. I have a passage here in the 19th chapter of Matthew, the 27th verse. Notice now, it has to do with the disciples. And the reason I use it is because you and I are also his disciples. What kind of disciples are we? Are we any better than they? And the apostle, in introducing the Passover in his 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, asks us to examine ourselves, to see, to measure our worthiness. And this is the basis of my remarks from here on. Let's compare ourselves with the early apostles. Where are we? Are we any better than they? Do we deserve what the Lord told them? Or worse? Peter, notice, most of these have to do with the three most prominent of his disciples. Whatever he did that was extraordinary, something special, Peter, James, and John were the apostles that he used. Peter, now. Notice what he is saying. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What will we get? What will we get? Are you asking that? Are we asking that? Are we serving the Lord for what we are going to get? Isn't the world doing the same thing? Or should we come to the position of saying, Lord, I'm going to serve thee because you are the God that your word reveals to me, a loving, merciful, long-suffering, that intends and plans. When man was in the depth of sin, gave his son to deliver them,
It's because you are this kind of a God that I worship thee and serve thee, and I would give my life 100 times over if it was possible, in order, if it was necessary, to please thee. What will we get? What will we get? The Lord answered Peter. He said, Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto you, that you which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath forsaken house and brothers and sisters, father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive it 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. That's an added measure. We serve the Lord, and the Lord is not forgetful of our service. He will reward us according to our merits. To every man his own body. Some wheat, some rye, some barley, some rice, some oats, and some nothing. But to every man according to his merits. We come to the Passover itself. And what do we find there? Before this, I believe it was before the Passover, Mrs. Zebedee comes to the Lord and says, Master, my 2 children served you faithfully and long. I like you to take care of them in your kingdom. I like my son John to be on your right hand, and I like to see my son Jim on the left. And the 2 boys took it to heart. And after supper, after the Passover, they were arguing as to which would be the chief. And the Lord answered that. He said, the Gentiles have rulers that rule over them. But I came not to rule, but to give my life. And I have to find it to read it. It's too beautiful to pass, and I don't know just where to find it at present. I think it's Matthew 22, 40. I lost it. Anyhow, I'll find it again. I think it's Matthew 20. No, it's not 22. It couldn't be. It has to be after the 25th. It has to be in the 26th chapter.
Chapter 20, Brother John.
Come again?
Chapter
20. 21.
20.
20.
20, verse 25.
Like, I'm sorry.
Chapter 20, verse 25.
Okay, I'll go to 20, but I don't think it's that passage that I want. Yeah, well, that's the passage, all right. Thank you. Yeah, that's the passage. Jesus called them unto him and said, You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them, but it shall not be so among you. Let him be your... But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. This happened, this is evidently another occasion This happened again in the upper room where this Passover was eaten and our memorial was established. What I want to say about these occasions, these occurrences, is the problem, the human problem that bothered the Lord. I can't imagine how much he suffered when he saw the best of the 12 failing the way they were failing. And they were failing. Because it indicates that they, if we take it literally, we can't ascribe we can't ascribe intentions to them. We don't know. The Lord knows. But was it their intention to gain glory rather than to do a glorious job? Was it honor they wanted? An honorable position, rather the honor of being used of God? Was that what they wanted? Was that what they were seeking? And we bring it to ourselves. Is that what we are seeking? I heard brethren excited about the time of trouble. I remember meeting one of these on the streets of Wilmington, and I asked him, "How are you, Brother Al?" Albert was his name. He said, "Just waiting for the crash, waiting for the crash." Now, that was vengeful. I'm not waiting for a crash. I dread the crash. I want to get out of this world before the crash. But it appears that some of us may be looking to see our wrongs, the wrongs of the past, avenged for us by the Lord against those that mistreated us, abused us, exploited us, or abused us in any way. Is that what you want? To take vengeance? It's no wonder that Ecclesiastes says, "He that watches the clouds," I'll take it back. That's the second one. "He that watches for the winds will never sow." In other words, if you don't want to put out tracts, just consider the wind is blowing. You'll blow your tracts off the porch and put them on the street. Don't bother. Stay home. And then he changes it. He says, "Those that watch the clouds will never reap." That is, if you watch the clouds, you can always find a little cloud somewhere. No work that day. Stay home. No harvest. No sowing. No harvest. Because you're watching the trouble. Dear friends, why not watch for some of the evidences of the kingdom? Why not watch for some improvement in the human condition? Of the some of the fetters being broken off. And rejoice in it. And convey to others, try to convey to others the idea that's only the beginning. This is only the first scratch of the liberation of humanity, which eventually will be liberated not only from its present oppressors, a man against man, but liberated from Satan and Satan's rule and the penalty of death, and reestablished as the children of God, the human children of God. Was their service sincere? or was it just a gloss? Jesus wanted to know, could they drink of this cup that he is going to drink? Notice, he had drunk a cup, shared it with them, but he had another cup to drink. Were they able? They drank the first cup with him. We are going to partake of this cup coming Tuesday, 2 weeks from now, a week and a half from now. But are we willing to undergo what's in the cup, the crushing, the blending, the baking of the bread, the kneading of the bread, and all other things that have to be done before bread becomes bread? Where do we stand? Are we any better than Peter and John? Do we want to have a prominent place? Or are we letting the Lord place us where we would fit? Do we realize that discipleship means discipline? That the two words are related? And if we are disciples, we must expect discipline. The greatness of the ministry lies not merely in the joy with which we receive it. It lies also in the agony we experience because of the things we must say and the climate in which we must live. What if Jesus had gone to the foot of the cross and stopped there? The reward of the ministry is not in the gracious word with which we preach a sermon and in which the sermon is received, but the ability to say, as Christ did say, "Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." But for this hour, for this cause came I into this hour. To these disciples who wanted honors rather than honor, and to those mothers who sought great things for their sons rather than greatness in their sons, Jesus said that the largeness of the heart lies in humility and is to be found in service. In the end, humility and greatness become the same. Let him who would be great among you be your servant. These are some of the experiences our Lord had with his disciples at the end of his way. He met with his disciples according to the law. The law provided that each lamb must be taken in the house according to the number of the family. The size of the lamb would be according to the number of the family members that will partake. It was a family occasion. The Lord did not eat the Passover with his family, not with Mary and Joseph and James and others that may have been his brothers. He met with his 12. That was his family. And he said that when they came to him, not at this particular time, and told him that his mother wanted to see him, what did he say? "Who is my mother?" "But he that does the will of my Father. He is my father, or my mother, and my brother, and my sister. All I have in the world." And dear friends, when we meet together, Let's consider that. This is our family. This is our family. This is our family. In a few hours, you'll scatter and go back to your homes. And Tuesday, after coming Tuesday, you'll meet together. Remember that. That is your family. You didn't choose them. God chooses our family for us. I didn't ask to be your brother. Neither did I ask for you to be my sister or my brother. God chose you, and God chose me. He brought me from 6,000-7,000 miles away to come here, and in my poor way try to serve him, and I'm grateful to the Lord. You know, this is a fulfillment of the promise that he made to Peter. No man left his father and mother, but he will receive it 100-fold. Today. And I did. When I first got the truth, and I wrote my mother and told her about it, poor soul, she couldn't read. She had to have somebody read the letter to her. And then she answered me. And the answer was, I don't know who to curse. You, because you read, or your father, because he sent you to school and taught you to read. So there goes my mother. But then when I go to meeting, I had 2 dozen mothers and 2 dozen fathers. It didn't mean so very much to me. But something else happened that was pretty bad. Next door to me lived my father-in-law and my mother-in-law. And the day came when I had to leave them too, because they stayed with the Watchtower and Judge Rutherford. And there were days when those that were my mothers, I went to a funeral parlor where there was one of their boys be buried. And I was talking to the aunt and the uncle of the baby that was to be buried. And a sister comes in the parlor and shakes hands with Brother Wharton and Sister Ferguson. And I extended my hand, and it stayed there. She wouldn't shake hands with me because I left the society, because I didn't follow Judge Rutherford. Now, that hurt a lot worse, because my father and my mother were 7,000 miles away. But they live next door, and they avoided us. Are we willing to go through experiences like that, dear friends? I said that, recited this story years and years ago, not realizing what would happen. And I added this, that I hope that if this comes up again, that the Lord would give me strength to take a stand again. And I did. I had to. Only today, we don't have anything. Okay? We don't have any central organization to which we bow or pay our dues or our affiliations or our belonging. We are, I think, closer to the early church than the church has ever been before. Let's value our freedom. Not take advantage of it, but serve it. Discipline, discipleship implies discipline. Let us be disciplined disciples. It's us, dear friends, that the Lord gathered that have become our family. And it's with them that we will partake the memorial in the next week and a half. This is all I have to say about the memorial. You'll hear more about it from your elders at your observance. I'm going to close with a poem. A poem that I picked out of an anthology. And really, it will be more of a summary of Brother Rawson's talk than mine. They borrowed a bed to lay his head when Christ the Lord came down. They borrowed the ass in the mountain pass for him to ride to town. But the cross that he bore and the crown that he wore were his own. The cross was his own. He borrowed the bread when the crowd he fed on the grassy mountainside. He borrowed the dish of broken fish with which he satisfied, but the crown that he wore and the cross that he bore were his own. The cross was his own. He borrowed a ship in which to sit to teach the multitude. He borrowed a nest in which to rest. He had never a home so rude. But the crown that he wore and the cross that he bore were his own. The cross was his own. He borrowed a room on his way to the tomb, the Passover lamb to eat. They borrowed a cave, for him a grave. They borrowed a winding sheet. But the crown that he bore, and the cross that he bore were his own. The cross was his own. Dear friend, let's not be like the early disciples that at the last day deserted him, denied him, fled from him. And it didn't happen only to him. It happened to Paul too. Read the fourth chapter of Second Timothy. At my hearing, he says, no man stood by me. The apostle that walked one end of Asia Minor to the other, one end of the Balkan Peninsula to the other, went to Rome and preached there. At his trial, there wasn't one soul that would sit by him to be identified with him. Dear friends, we desert error, we desert sin, we desert things that don't belong to us or to the Lord. My dear friends, let's vow to each other that we will never leave the Lord, we will never leave the truth, we will never leave the brethren whom God gave us. May we bear our cross the way he did.
Thank you, Brother Coleman, for those helpful thoughts on the memorial. We appreciate it. We'll repeat an announcement. There is a meeting downstairs, and there will be another meeting at 1 o'clock downstairs, so let's try to avoid going through the downstairs auditorium. If we need to go downstairs at all, go down this stairway over here. And the Ecclesia has provided a meal for us at noon, and we will need to set tables in this hall here, and then when they're ready, will be an announcement, and you can file down this side of the room down toward the counter at the back for your lunch. One thing you can all do is to take your books off of your chair so that they can be rearranged for set at the table. Take your books and put them somewhere over on the side here up on the stage. And also we could use a few volunteers to help set up the tables. And Brother Coleman will close the meeting with a prayer and ask the blessing on the temple food.
Eternal God, our loving Heavenly Father, as we approach the season of our memorial, the memorial of our Master's death. We want to approach it without any malice, any guile, any hypocrisy, any envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, innocent. Help us, Father, to attain this and to maintain it and to serve Thee the rest of our days faithfully as Thou seest fit. We thank Thee, Father, for the provisions made for our sustenance. We thank Thee for the hands that provided them and prepared for them. And we ask Thy blessing upon the strength we'll drive for them. Grant us opportunities to use that strength wisely to honor Thee and to serve Thee and Thy people. And forgive us our mistakes. In Jesus' name.